Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we're going to read some verses from the end of the chapter. Joshua 7, you have the exposing of Achan as the one who is guilty of the sin. Here you have his confession. He saw, he took, he hid the process of his sin in verse number 21. Well, let's read together from the verse number 24. So Joshua 7, the verse number 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wage of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Amen. May God again bless his word. Let's bow together and ask for his help as we come once more to this very solemn portion of the word of God. Eternal, loving Heavenly Father, Thou hast given us, in grace and in mercy, You've given us this book. We thank You for a word that lives, the living Word of God. We thank You for a word that speaks to Your generation. Oh Lord, we are far, far removed in culture and in time from the people of God in Joshua's time. And yet Thou art the same. And the principles of Your government are the same. And dear Father, we come humbly and we confess, O Lord, that whilst we may kick against some of the principles in this portion, You pray You'd help us, O Lord, to submit to Thy word, to believe that Thou art God, that Thou doest what is right, and that we, O God, are but Your creatures, and we live under the word. And so help us to study it this morning. Help us to use our minds to think through the principles that are contained herein. And then help us to do them. Help us to hear the word and to obey the word. And we think, Lord, of some perhaps in their strangers to Thy grace. May they come to understand You better even through the word this morning. And so Spirit of God, come down upon us. Teach us afresh this day, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning by reminding you about the two prominent individuals that we see in the Word of God regarding the Battle of Jericho. I mean outside of the leadership of Joshua. You have Rahab, who stands as a model of the grace of God in the salvation of the sinner. One who, humanly speaking, looked entirely unsavable. One who was raised in paganism, and yet, by sovereign grace, heard the word of God, believed the word of God, and even today is in the presence of God. You have Rahab, the model of what God can do for a sinner in His grace. And you have Achan, who stands in great contrast to Rahab. Achan, who had so much privilege. Achan, who was raised in the word of God. Achan, who firsthand heard the promise of God, who experienced the victory of God, who saw the walls fall down, who walked over the walls. Such privilege. And yet rejected such privilege to pursue his own sinful and selfish ends. Achan stands as a model of the sinner's selfishness, doesn't he? God is giving the people all that He promised. God is working out His purpose. But Achan seeks to advance his own future for his end and not for the glory of God. He pursues a future that is outside the will of God. Dear people, just let me warn you again. If you are seeking to pursue your future, dear young person, dear older person, a future outside the will of God, you're heading to ruin and misery. God's will is clear. To walk in the ways of God's will is to walk wisely and to walk for your own good. And to pursue your own ends and your own agenda outside of God is foolishness and will end in misery and in ruin. Please, take these warnings from the very word of God. Last time we were together, we noted that Achan's sin is a sin of an individual. He does sin in a very individual manner. In chapter 6 and the verse 18, we have the separation that is commanded. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing. You're going to know victory in Jericho, but keep yourselves separated from the sins of that people. Do not engage in their sinful practices. Keep yourself separate. In verse 21 of chapter 7, we saw the sin as it is confessed here. When I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. The sin that is confessed. And then the sinner that was confronted and condemned. The consequence that is severe as God puts the sin out of the camp. Undoubtedly, there is much that we can learn from Achan's sin on an individual basis. You could take Joshua 7 and you could put it straight back into Genesis 3 and see how it corresponds to the sins of our first parents. These are sins that are act as paradigms of all sin. We see, we covet, we take, and we hide. The foolishness of man that thinks they can go in their own end and yet hide from God. Listening to a message on Joshua 7 this week, I was driving and I thought I'd just listen to somebody else preaching on the subject and see what they said. And they give a very helpful illustration regarding the sinner's folly. You know, boys and girls, you may remember, or if you don't remember, your parents will definitely remember times in your life where you stand in the corner of a room and you cover your eyes and you say, "Daddy, you can't see me." Remember that, boys and girls? You cover your eyes and you presume because you can't see your parents that they can't see you. Well, the sinner lives in that way. They cover their eyes and they say they can't see God and therefore presume that God can't see them. And so it is for Achan here. You do see the folly of the individual sinner. But to look at it in that narrow way does not do justice to why it's in the Word of God. We are not permitted as preachers or as Bible students to simply draw out the lessons we'd like to. Joshua 7 emphasizes not only Achan's personal sin, but the impact that his sin had upon the nation as a whole. It has an impact upon their progress and upon their prosperity. And thus, we must take some time to look at it in that particular way. Important as it is to be challenged regarding our own sinfulness, we must see the sin being revealed in the context of defeat, the defeat of the nation's army in Ai. The reason for the defeat is given to us very, very clearly. Verse 11 of chapter 7, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. People have looked at Joshua 7 and have spiritualized it in various ways. Some have looked at it and said, well, the reason for the defeat is that Joshua didn't pray before the battle. That's the reason. Joshua was failed in his praying. It's interesting, you read some books, and they say Joshua was impetuous here and went too fast. Others say Joshua didn't rest in his laurels and went on to take another city. In the same portion, two different conclusions. Just making the point, we need to be very, very careful the things that we read into portions like this and the conclusions we make. You've also got the supposition that Joshua was given to overconfidence. That they say, well, because the spies went and they looked at Ai and they said they were but few, Joshua was confident in the victory of Jericho and therefore only sent a few people to go and conquer Ai. Others say, well, Joshua was very wise. No point in risking too many men in a battle that could easily overcome. Therefore, he sent a few because that was a sensible number to send. So on one hand, he's a bad leader. On the other hand, he's a good leader. Preachers can say what they want sometimes and twist the word of God because they've got some particular agenda. And so I had come to this portion and I could look at you all in the eye and say, we're going to the outreach now. We're going to be out in the doors. But you're not praying enough. And so I could preach this in such a way that indicates that you need to pray more. The conclusion's good. You need to pray more. But would it be faithful to the word of God? Is that what this portion's teaching? It is important to always be in prayer. It is important to guard against self-confidence and the reliance on our human resources. But this portion is very clear in the reasons it gives for the defeat. Verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Verse number 26, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. We have got two bookends, either part of this chapter. Verse 1, the wrath of God. Verse 26, the anger of the Lord. So however you interpret the portion, you must interpret in light of the introduction and of the conclusion. These writers, they didn't switch their minds off. You know, boys and girls, you're asked to write an essay for history, for English. You have an introduction, you have the body, and you have the conclusion. And so it is in many of these chapters. You have a start, a middle, and an end. And the start and the end, they're supposed to relate to the middle, aren't they, in good writing? Well, Joshua chapter 7 is in that manner. And therefore, we must see it in light of God's wrath upon the people. So that leads us to a question. Well, we see the principle is that Achan's sin leads to defeat of God's people. Achan's sin leads to their defeat. And the question we have is, well, how can that be? How can one man's sin lead to God's wrath upon the whole nation? That's where you should be right now in your mind. The portion's clear. The defeat was known because of wrath. But how can one man sin in such a way that the entire nation suffered under the wrath of God? How can that be? Now, this is very difficult for us to grasp in our day and age. We live in such an individualistic society that we know so much about the me and we neglect the we. And thus we read this as Westerners in the 21st century, and we read it and we think, well, how can this be? But note the language of the text. Look at verse number 1 again. But the children of Israel committed a trespass, for Achan took of the accursed thing. You see that? Verse 11. Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. The children of Israel committed the trespass, for Achan has sinned. Now, I hope you're following with me this morning. This is not denying individual responsibility. It's not what's being taught here. That's clear in light of the punishment that Achan suffers from. But individual accountability and individual responsibility lies in the context here of corporate identity. God's people here are being viewed as one and yet as many. Many individuals making up the one people of God. The many make up the one, and the one is made of many. That corporate identity is clear in this portion. One man's sin brings defeat for the whole. God condemns the many for the sin of the one. Community and corporate identity. And such corporate identity is not just true for the Old Testament nation of Israel. I need to remind you of this again. Because the principle here does echo down through the years of time to us as a local New Testament church here in Malvern this morning. Remind you again that Christ died for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands should love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He has a love for a body, a corporate body known as the church. And yet, as we thought about this morning, he also has a love for the individual, Paul could say, the Son of God who gave himself for me. The church is viewed as one in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, what we must understand in the scriptures is this issue of one and many in light of God's relationship with his people. One people in Christ. Such is the nature of saving grace that we are all, by grace, united to Christ. When you come to know the Lord, you're united into Jesus Christ. But the union that we have with Christ as our head in turn brings us into union with other believers. So in Matthew 25, you have the parable, the scene of Judgment Day. You have the sheep and the goats, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. You have the description regarding why they are divided in such manner. You have the kindness that the sheep show to the Lord. Then the king, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. For verse 35, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. And so it goes on. And verse 40 says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Such is the union of the believer with Christ, that when we serve a believer, we serve Christ. The same was true in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appears to Saul, why hast thou persecuted not the church, but me? And thus the church is seen in its identity with Jesus Christ as one. And so you have the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 12. Now I'm deliberately taking time really to ground things. I know you know these things, but to ground these things in your mind so that we can see the application that will come from Joshua chapter 7. You have 1 Corinthians 12. And the verse number 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. It's remarkable. Please do not miss this. Just in passing, it does not say, so also is the church. The writer, Paul here, he can interchange Christ and his church. Christ is the body, if you like. He is the head. And when we are brought into union with him, we are brought together as a body. But look, the language, one and many. One body, many members. Many members, but one body. I didn't make those words up. When I said that Joshua 7 has that understanding, one and many, many and one, that's right from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's what happens in the Old Testament. It's an example and a lesson as to how God is going to govern the church in the new. We are many, but we are one. Now, some of you perhaps are going through in your mind and you're saying, well, this clearly is referring to the universal church. You know the concept in the Word of God, and it is in the Word of God. Christ died for the church. The word church being used there to denote all the redeemed in all ages. An invisible body. Not invisible to God, but to us, a universal church. Universal in time, in nations. Universal in glory as well, in terms of the identity of Christ in the church. But it's significant here, is it not, that Paul uses the language of one and many as a means of rebuking a local church. And so he says in verse number 25, 1 Corinthians 12, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Are you seeing this? It's so clear in the Word of God. We do not live for ourselves. When you're a child of God, you live in vital relationship with other believers around you. I didn't plan all this today. We brought members into fellowship this morning. I did plan the members' address in terms of the address around the table. But I did not plan to be preaching on this part of Joshua chapter 7 at the same time as members come into the fellowship. It's in God's hands, it's in God's providence. And we have the real relevance of today's portion for us. When as a church we join together in membership, we are, if you like, visibly showing the principle here that we are one but many. And many but yet one. And thus, the lesson of Joshua chapter 7 is that whilst Achan sinned as an individual, he sinned as one who is part of the many. One member suffer and the whole suffers with it. Achan's sin. And thus, 20 odd minutes after the beginning of the message, the point is this. We live and we serve and we obey together in community. And I suspect we all need to be reminded of this in our day and generation. That we must understand that it's as true for the New Testament church as it was for the Old Testament nation of Israel. This could be seen in a negative form. We should not sin as individuals so that we do not bring God's displeasure upon the whole. That's the negative. That's true, absolutely true. But the negative also implies the positive. We must live in corporate obedience unto the Lord, thus enjoying God's blessing. And it's that I want to develop this morning. Now, I don't know what's happened to my timekeeping. I must have been on holidays too long. It's 5 to 12. But I have four things I want to develop with you this morning. Four things, just to develop very quickly regarding that lesson. We live and we serve and we obey in corporate community. And the first thing is this, I want to think a little bit about corporate identity. Or if you like, community identity, or corporate or community, same thing being made. In light of what I've just said in Joshua chapter 7, I want to make just one comment regarding modern Christianity. And that is, to live in isolation as a believer is to deny this principle of corporate identity. We live in days when people are living in Christian isolation. And to live in isolation as a believer is to deny this clear biblical principle of community or corporate identity. You think of Psalm 133, and just let me read the words to you. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I just want you to notice the word good. It is morally good for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is not only morally good, it is aesthetically pleasing, it is pleasant. It's a nice thing to see brethren dwell in unity, but it is also morally good because it is the will of God, and it is good rather than being bad. And thus we have this principle, and we use the term in our own culture, in our own denomination, we use the concept of church membership. Now, I know that can mean different things to different people, but what it is in practice is a very simple thing. It is the understanding of those in membership that they are not an island, they are not their own, but they exist in fellowship and in community with one another. We use that term, church membership. That's not because we want to be modern or advanced. It is simply to make the point that there is a real and a vital responsibility and relationship we have in light of our corporate identity. The Christian voluntarily uniting himself with a company of other believers. It is assumed to be so in the New Testament. It just undergirds from Acts all the way through to the end. There is the assumption of an identification in a community. There were thousands added to the church. They could be identified. They could be counted. It was clear to see. But I want you to turn very quickly to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 and the verse number 26. Acts 9, the verse number 26. Again, the timeline of Acts chapter 9 needs some teasing out. There are a number of years between Saul being converted on the road to Damascus and then later on coming back to Jerusalem. We know that from Galatians chapter 1, but it says in Acts 9, 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. What's happening here? He's come back from the wilderness. He's come to Jerusalem and he wants to join the local church. You're reading into this, preacher. No, I'm not. I'm not. He wanted to join himself. He wanted to stick. It's the sense of the words. He wanted to adhere, to commit himself to the local group of disciples there in Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, they were terrified. He comes into the church. I'd like to be a member. Really? And so what happens? Well, Barnabas speaks up for him. He says, he once was blind, but now he sees. Truly, physically, literally, but also spiritually, this man Saul, he could not see, but God gave him sight. He couldn't see the Messiah, but God caused him to see the glory of Christ. And what happens? They take him into their fellowship, and the rest, they say, is history. But it's an understanding that the man of God understood his responsibility to visibly adhere himself to the disciples. Corporate identity. Which then leads in the second place to the understanding of corporate unity. In light of our identity as one in Christ, we are one in Christ, he is the head, we are the body, God desires and commands that God's people practice what they are. So our identity, in turn, governs our actions and our practice. That idea of be what you are is written throughout the New Testament particularly, but also the Old. You take it in general terms, you have been redeemed, therefore glorify God. You are now free, therefore live as those who are free. Romans 6, you are dead to sin, therefore reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. The indicative, the statement, this is what you are, is followed by the imperative. In light of what you are, this is what you must be. And whilst that is true for us, again, as individual believers, that is true for the church. You turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, please. And here in Ephesians 4, it's actually back to front in terms of the language that Paul uses. Ephesians 4, verse 3, where the church is told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope, you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all in you all. There you have the indicative, the unity of the believers in light of our gospel identity in Christ. And therefore, he says, in light of this, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do we do that? We do that with all, verse 2, all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. What's Paul saying here? You've got to practice Christian unity. You've got to keep the unity of the Spirit. And what ruins unity? Well, there are two things predominantly in verse number 2. Pride and impatience. There's more to it, I understand that, but Time's marching on, but in essence, if there is pride and impatience in the church of Christ, that is what brings division. And so Paul says, in light of what you are, you have this corporate identity. What must you practice? You must practice corporate unity. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by ensuring you're humble and you're meek. You're not arrogant and bombastic. And also, when you see sins and issues with your brothers and sisters, you forbear. You're not irritable, easily offended, but rather you preserve, you desire, you love unity to such a degree that you'll practice these things. Be what you are. That's what the lesson is in light of our corporate identity. But you've got in the third place, again, another issue. You've got the issue of corporate responsibility. What's happening in Joshua 7? Remember, we started back there. Joshua 7, what's happening? Achan steps out of line as the individual. Achan's out of step with the rest of the people. Again, in negative terms, we saw his sin. But in more positive terms, there was this failure to keep and walk in steps with the others who were obeying. You know, one of the surprising things of Joshua chapter 7 is that it was only Achan. Did nobody else suffer the way Achan suffered in terms of the temptation to sin? Joshua 7, for me, it has a remarkable sense that the rest of the people were all walking together in the right ways. And Achan, he chose to step out of line with the rest of God's people. There is a very practical aspect of what we're seeing here. Of course, we understand that we are all responsible to live in obedience to the will of God. There are various things that motivate us to do so. It is right. Why do you obey God's word? Because it's right. And end of argument, really. God says that we do it. God has the authority to command us, and we have the responsibility to obey under his authority. It's also glorifying to God. It pleases the Lord. To do the will of God is pleasing to the Lord, and we desire that as God's people. It is wise to obey the ways of God, as wise it is unto joy and not unto ruin. I said that earlier on. If you pursue your own way, it's ruinous. But you pursue the way of God, it is the way of joy and peace. But here's another motivation. It's the motivation given to us in the Word of God. We are part of God's people. Thus we ought to live in obedience to the will of God for the good of the body. We have that responsibility. Whenever we are tempted to sin, it would do us well to remember that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to God, but we belong to God along with those who also belong to God. You know, you take it in the sense of the medical world. You know, if you get a bad enough infection on your fingernail of your little finger, and your fingernail begins to get infected, that infection has the potential to affect the entire body. Sepsis. Widespread infection, septicemia, and you find yourself in hospital. Why? Because of an affected fingernail. You know, disease in one part of the body affects the whole. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want you to store this up in your minds. You're part of the church of Christ in this place. Store this up in your mind that when you're tempted to pursue sin, you will do so not only to your own harm, but you will do so to the harm of the body of Christ. What happened whenever Achan sinned? God's wrath came down upon the people. We see that. We see that was the reason for the defeat. But what happens in the defeat? The heart of the people melted. And I suspect many of you have been in churches where you've experienced the sin of one among the many. And the church is brought to defeat and to discouragement. It loses joy. It loses its vitality. And thus we have the responsibility as those who live together, yes, to guard our hearts from stepping out of line. All of this, of course, comes in the context of the New Testament words for the one another's. Let me just take time to read for you a few of the words of Scripture regarding this matter. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Romans 15, 7, wherefore receive ye one another. Romans 15, 4, admonish one another. Galatians 6, 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Galatians 5, 13, by love serve one another. Hebrews 10, 24, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. 1 Peter 1, 22, love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, we have corporate responsibility. We are responsible to live as part of the body. We are responsible to ensure that we don't neglect the body. We don't forget that we're part of a body. We are responsible to encourage. We are responsible not to harm the body. Your right hand could take up an instrument, a knife, and harm another part of the body. And so sadly, in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been those who have been right hands and they've been used of the devil to take up instruments through their words, perhaps through a look, perhaps through actions. And they've yielded an instrument of Satan to damage the body somewhere else. Our corporate identity implies corporate responsibility. And the fourth place, it implies corporate purity. God's actions to Achan here would be very unpopular today. I suspect CNN might cover the story. And they would use it to discredit the Church of Jesus Christ. And they would use it to bring reproach to the name of God. We've got to be honest. It is a striking judgment upon sin. And yet it is given to us, I believe, very firmly, to show us again that God does not tolerate sin. It is to show us that God's purpose in dealing with Achan is to restore the nation to purity and to sanctity. It is not only to deal with Achan, it is also to deal with the people. That's why I'm doing this issue of corporate identity. Achan was not treated even as an individual in the judgment, but rather God is dealing with the nation. Purify the nation, sanctify the nation. Is that not what God says to Joshua? Get up and sanctify yourselves and the people and put the sin out. And we see this principle being taught in the Word of God in the New Testament in the language of what? Of church discipline. And so 1 Corinthians 5, immorality is in the church of Christ. And what are we to do? Well, we're told very clearly, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. You mean the church is to be unfriendly? We must always be unfriendly towards sin. Not that we don't welcome those who are not converted, but here we have a brother so-called. Some who professes to know Christ. And to such a one who practices gross and open sin, that sin must be dealt with. And so you have in Revelation 2, you have God's or Christ's judgment upon the churches. I have this against you. Jezebel is tolerated. She's encouraging immorality and idolatry. And you're allowing her in your midst. You have the errors of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, You have the issue of those who were using the second coming to teach false doctrines. And you have in that portion of Scripture again the injunction, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There was a need to put people out to deal with the issues. It had to be disciplined. If any man, verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. You see that in Achan, don't you? They went down through the tribes and through the families and they noted him. And have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Oh yes, the purpose of church discipline is for restoration. But it is also because of our corporate identity that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, values corporate purity. I hope you see all this. In light of this general principle of Joshua chapter 7, that we are one, and yet we are many, and we are many, and yet we are one. You know, the severity of the judgment of Achan may concern us. But as I close, can I remind you that church discipline and Achan's discipline is given to foreshadow what will happen at the day of judgment, where a greater than Joshua will come as judge. And he will put sin out of the professed church. Not only will Christ come and judge the ungodly, he also comes and brings judgment upon the visible church. And the wheat and the tares are divided, so that the tares are cast into destruction. We see it in Achan. We see it in church discipline. It is given to you, dear brother and dear sister, to warn you that a greater than Jesus, or greater than Joshua, is coming. His name is Jesus, and he will come and he will judge the earth. But praise God, whilst Joshua could only bring judgment, the greater Joshua, Jesus, now offers salvation. Joshua was told of God to judge Achan and put the sin out. That Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so while you see Jesus here in type, you see him also in contrast, that he is able to come as a judge of all the earth and offer you pardon today. The God of Jericho, the God of Joshua, the God of Achan, is a God who is not to be trifled with. Sin is sin. God is holy. God will not admit sin. And therefore, if you are here today and you are still in your sin, I point you to Joshua Jesus, who by his blood paid the price for your sin, that there would not be a stone heap in this place, that we'd look perhaps on your funeral day and see a pile of stones indicating God's judgment. But rather, we will rejoice and say, child of God, saved by grace alone. May God help us to apply all of these things to your souls today. And let's bow together as we close in prayer. Eternal God, we thank you again for the clarity in thy word regarding your purposes in redemption. We thank you, Lord, that in your mysteries and in your providence you bring us together, even all of us here from various backgrounds and places and ages, male, female, all of these different things, and we come together as a company of the redeemed. We thank you that in this place we are but a little picture of the true church of Jesus Christ. But may we live pursuing our unity and our responsibility and seeking to maintain our purity. Oh Lord, we pray you keep sin out of this camp. And may we know blessing and prosperity and not discouragement and defeat. Give us thy grace. Enable us by thy Spirit to walk in step with one another as we walk together in the Spirit. Bless this day to your souls. Bring us back, Lord, later on to worship thy name and to rejoice around the word. O eternal God, we pray for thy favor. In Jesus' name, amen.